Amen, amen. Amen. Well, good morning, church. Good morning, good morning. If you're watching at home, good morning to you. I want to invite you, wherever you are, to turn with me in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 20. Chapter 20, we're going to be looking at verses 11 to 15. We've dealt with a number of difficult questions thus far in our series, but I would argue, in my estimation, that today we're dealing with the question. The most difficult of the batch. We're going to need all the time we have, so I want to jump right into it. Here's our question today. Why would a loving God send people to hell? Why would a loving God send people to hell? And as we wrestle with this question, we realize it's not just a question that the skeptics ask. As I look out over this room, I imagine that there are many of you who have wrestled, who are wrestling with this question. There may be some of you who have compromised with your answer to this question. Would a loving God send people to hell? Theologian Peter Kreeft once said, "Of all the doctrines in Christianity, hell is probably the most difficult to defend, the most burdensome to believe, and the first to be abandoned." And I appreciate that he says the first to be abandoned, because the reality is, as Christians, when we alter and when we adjust our answer to this question, it's like the gateway drug that leads into a theological skepticism and liberalism. Because how we answer this question says everything about what we believe about the Word of God. This is the question. It's easy to believe God's Word when it says things that affirms our feelings, affirms our convictions, but when God's Word challenges us and confronts us to the very core, what will we do? Will we bow or will we bend and distort? And this one confronts us. I mean, the famous atheist philosopher Bertrand Russell once said, "I do not myself feel that any person who is really profoundly humane can believe in everlasting punishment." And that, of course, is the question of the skeptic. That's what they're thinking when they ask you this question. How could you possibly believe in a loving God who would send people to hell? It's a stumbling block. For some Christians, this question represents the back door. So before we can begin to answer the question, I want to make sure we define our terms. Because this is so important, so significant, I want to make sure we're on the same page. We've got to ask the question first. What is hell? What is hell? What do we mean by that? Well, we're going to turn to God's Word to answer that question. I hope you have your Bible open to Revelation chapter 20. And as we look there, we see this is the Apostle John, inspired by the Holy Spirit, given a vision of the final judgment when God will judge the living and the dead. In verses 11 to 15, he describes what he sees. Hear now God's holy, inspired, living and active word to us today. "Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away. No place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire." This is the second death, the lake of fire. "And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Revelation 20 teaches us there will come a day when God will judge the living and the dead. And the books will be opened, where God has a record of all of our thoughts, all of our words, all of our deeds. One of the things we learn in this passage is that that final judgment will be fair. Right? We'll not be judged based on what others have done. We will be judged based upon what we have done, God says. And all those whose names are not recorded in the book of life will be cast into the lake of fire. That is hell. It's not a theoretical concept according to God's word. Hell is for real. And Jesus says, hell is forever. In Matthew 25, and I'd encourage you to turn there with me if you can. If not, it's going to be on the screen. Matthew 25, Jesus gives a parable to speak of this coming judgment. Listen to what he says to the crowd, beginning in verse 41. Describing the judgment, Jesus says, "Then he will say to those on his left, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, you did not welcome me. Naked, you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, you did not visit me." Then they also will answer, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you?" Then he will answer them, saying, "Truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me." And these will go away. Listen, these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Friends, the fact that there is debate and discussion within Christendom about whether or not hell is forever just reveals our shallow understanding of the Word of God and how carelessly we hold to it. Jesus could not have spoken more clearly. In fact, he uses that same word for eternal to describe our eternal life and the eternal judgment, meaning, if eternal life is going to last forever, then so too is eternal punishment. And if we could just be honest this morning, that is an absolutely horrifying thought. Wayne Grudem summarizes the biblical doctrine of hell. We're asking the question, what is hell? We've looked at some texts. Wayne Grudem here is helpful in summarizing. Hell is a place of eternal conscious punishment for the wicked. That's what we're talking about. That's what our skeptic is asking about. Could a loving God send people there? Now, the question on its own is difficult. This would be difficult in your Bible college classroom while you debate these theological debates. It's a difficult question, but it becomes impossibly difficult because it's never asked in a vacuum. It's never asked in a merely theological sense. It's always attached to a name, isn't it? And that's what makes this question so hard. It's emotional. It's not just, could a loving God send people to hell? It's, could a loving God send my son to hell? Did a loving God send my father to hell? He was a good man, they say. How could it possibly be that because he didn't pray to your God and he didn't sing your songs that God would send him to eternal hell? If that's who God is, then he's a monster and I don't want to worship him. And if you think I'm using exaggerated language, then you haven't had that conversation yet. This is a difficult question. And having identified this, the definition, I think before we get to the answer, we need to deal with the emotion behind it, and we need to identify that we're going to face a very real temptation in answering this question. Let's talk about that now, the temptation we face. Because it's so emotionally charged, first of all, we will be tempted to blunt a warning that's meant to be sharp. We will. I feel that temptation. I'm sure you've felt it before. When the question comes up, we want to say things like, well, I mean, maybe hell's not a literal place. Maybe God's speaking in a figurative sense here. Maybe it's not actually forever. Maybe we're misunderstanding that. Perhaps this whole thing, maybe it's not going to be so bad, we say. And I know those are real temptations because when you go to the Christian bookstore, you can see books making those arguments, lining the shelves. And they continue to write those books because there's demand for those books. And there's demand for those books because we will pay $20, $30 to find an escape hatch to release from the weight of this question. How can we get out from it? How can we avoid addressing this? But I want to tell you something, and please, if you hear nothing else, hear this. Blunting this sharp warning is without a doubt the most unloving thing that we can do. It's the most unloving thing we could do. Charles Spurgeon was right when he said, "The more I look into the subject of the world to come, the more I'm impressed that all those who would lessen our ideas of the judgment that God will bring upon the wicked are waging war against God and against virtue and the best interests of men." Imagine you went to your doctor and he discovered that you had a treatable form of cancer, but he didn't tell you because it would be uncomfortable to tell you. It would make you feel uncomfortable. It would make him feel uncomfortable, so he doesn't tell you that. You'd be furious. Listen, when we blunt our warning about hell, when we blunt what God says, it's like a mom saying to her son, "Don't touch the hot stovetop or you might get tickled by the tickle monster." That's not love. You won't get tickled by the tickle monster. You're going to burn your hand and you're going to need a skin graft and you're going to have a scar forever. It's not love for us to blunt warnings that need to be sharp. And yet we do. It's exactly why Jesus, the most loving and compassionate and merciful person who ever lived, refused to soften this doctrine. In fact, if anything, Jesus sharpened the edges when he spoke about hell. Leslie Schmucker notes, Jesus doesn't only reference hell. He describes it in great detail. Did you know, when we look at Jesus' parables, if you were to take all of Jesus' parables and pile them up like this, half of them, 50% of those parables are dedicated to addressing hell. 50% of his parables. Meaning when Jesus was walking and he saw a tree and he thought, this is a great opportunity for a lesson. 50% of the time, that lesson was to teach us that hell is for real and forever. And here's what he says when he talks about hell. He says it's a place of eternal torment, of unquenchable fire, where the worm does not die, where people will gnash their teeth in anguish and regret, from which there's no return, even to warn loved ones. He calls hell a place of outer darkness, comparing it to Gehenna, which was a trash dump outside the walls of Jerusalem, where rubbish was burned and maggots abounded. Jesus talks about hell more than he talks about heaven, and describes it more vividly. Because according to Jesus, this is a warning that the world needs to hear. Therefore, we must resist the urge to blunt a warning that is meant to be sharp. That's our first temptation. The second flows out of it. We will be tempted to put too much stock in our feelings. Because when it comes to the doctrine of hell, the primary objection, the stumbling block, is our feelings. It doesn't feel right. It doesn't feel just. But I want to say this kindly but clearly. Since when do our feelings dictate whether or not something is true? Right, we know that's not the case, right? I don't like COVID. It doesn't feel good to me, but yet I look out and I see you all here in your masks. I don't like that I'm such a sweaty preacher, but I am, and here I am with my towel again. There's just realities that we don't like, but they are true. Because our feelings don't dictate what is true. Put far too much stock in our feelings, particularly when it comes to this doctrine. Instead of asking, how does it make me feel, we should be asking, what does the text say? And what did Jesus say? C.S. Lewis, when he wrestled through this very question, he once said, there's no doctrine which I would more willingly remove from Christianity than this if it lay in my power, but it has the full support of Scripture, and especially of our Lord's own words. Now, if the clear and unambiguous testimony of Scripture is that hell is for real, then our feelings don't matter, and we need to recognize that as we go into this conversation. Our feelings are biased. Our feelings are informed by our culture. And maybe it's helpful when you're discussing this with your loved one, your skeptic friend, maybe it would be helpful to let them know that our feelings are informed by our culture. Right? Recognize that there are cultures in the world today that have no problem with the doctrine of eternal judgment. In fact, they find a great comfort in it. We look in the New Testament when the Apostle Paul was writing to the church in Thessalonica who was experiencing persecution and hardship. In 2 Thessalonians, how did he comfort the church? He comforted them by reminding them of the judgment that was coming. Because when you're living in a war-torn land, when you're living in a land of horrific injustice and oppression, when that's your reality, this is not a doctrine that's offensive. This is a doctrine that is a comfort. Now, of course, for those same people, they might stumble on other doctrines in Scripture, like what God says about forgiveness and mercy. Perhaps in their culture, that seems unjust. But the point I'm saying is this. All of our feelings come as a result of the culture that we're growing up in. It doesn't reflect what is true. It reflects the soil that we've been living in. And I think Tim Keller is very helpful here. He says, for the sake of argument, let's imagine that Christianity is not the product of any one culture, but it's actually the transcultural truth of God. P.S., that's what it is. He's saying, Christianity didn't just grow up in Europe or in Israel or in Africa. Christianity came from God, and it's transculture. It's over all cultures. Because that's the case, he says, if that were the case, we would expect that it would contradict and offend every human culture at some point, because human cultures are ever changing and imperfect. And that's true. And it's helpful for us to remember that. We can acknowledge and say, yes, this is difficult for me. This offends me at my core. Yes, that's true. But that doesn't mean that this is false. That means that God's word is speaking to my culture and is shaping and conforming me. So we've got to resist the temptation to overvalue our feelings. Okay, that being said, you may be wondering, wow, you're looking at the time and saying, we haven't even got to the question yet. We're going to get to that right now. But the reason why we've taken the long route is this. I talked about how this is the most difficult question, and it is. But I don't think it's the most difficult question because it's the most complex question. In fact, our answer is just going to be a little two-step answer. It's not complex. It's difficult because of the emotion that's attached to it. And that's why before we even get to answering it, we need to acknowledge what that emotion is going to push us into. It's going to push us into blunting the warning. It's going to push us into overvaluing our feelings. So we as Christians need to resolve to resist those temptations and to deal with the question itself. So let's do that now. Why would a loving God send people to hell? Here's our two-step answer. First of all, because sin is more heinous and destructive than we could ever understand. Tied up in this objection is the belief that the punishment doesn't fit the crime. An eternity in hell, they would object. It doesn't seem fair for 70 years of sin, right? That seems like a bit of an overreaction. And if we're honest, that feels like a fair objection, doesn't it? 70 years of sin, an eternity in hell, the math doesn't add up. And in fact, I think that we can heighten this objection when we throw at our stock answers. I don't know about you, but sometimes I hear Christians and they'll say things like, yeah, but don't you think Hitler deserves hell? Don't you think people who do horrible things to children, don't you think they deserve hell? But of course, that doesn't address the question because the skeptic says, yeah, of course they do. Of course those heinous sins deserve hell. My objection is that my sin doesn't deserve hell because my sin's nothing like that. And we see here, our task is not to convince them that the heinous sins deserve judgment. Our task is to convince the skeptic that all sin is heinous and destructive. That's the part he disagrees with. One of the evidences of our fallen nature is that we always downplay sin, or at least we always downplay our own sin. Right? So we're able to lift up the sins of others. That's really bad. But our own sin, we justify, we make peace with, we find excuses for, and we struggle to understand why God would deal with it so severely. But the Bible teaches us that sin is like a cancer. It festers and it grows, and like cancer, sin kills. Perhaps it'd be helpful to use an analogy. We did this last week, so let's imagine again little Timmy. And Timmy struggles with sin. Now, of course, this is hypothetical, so let me just throw that objection aside. Of course, it's hypothetical, but I can tell you I feel like I've met a number of many little Timmys in my life. Little Timmy struggles with lust, you know, this little sin of lust that he's tamed and made peace with. As a teenager, little Timmy looks at the girls in his world, and he lusts after them, and he entertains thoughts. Eventually, he discovers where to find pictures of them, and so he indulges in this new habit that's going to haunt him for his whole life. Winds up with a girlfriend. He ignores what God says about sexuality and marriage, and she becomes pregnant, and neither of them are ready for that, so they have an abortion. Eventually, that relationship's over. He finds a new woman. He marries her. They have children together, two children. And 25 years into the marriage, however, she's just so sick of Timmy's addiction to this lust. It never went away, you see. And 25 years later, she says, enough is enough. And she cuts it off. She ends the relationship. She takes the children with her. But of course, by that time, Timmy's children have learned from him. His son is addicted to the same thing. His daughter struggles with self-worth. Right, always worried that the people she's in relationship are going to find a newer, more attractive substitute in the future. So they're shaped and distorted for the rest of their lives. And Timmy, unknowingly, is contributing to a market for these photos, these images, these videos that create an insatiable demand. So there are lucrative businesses now in the world where people steal boys and girls so that they can put them into the most heinous and horrific form of slavery this world's ever seen. And it's still alive and well. And it's being contributed to and being endorsed by people like Timmy and their little sin that they indulge in. And 81 years later, Timmy dies, leaving behind a wake of destruction and ruin and relationships that are going to be distorted until the end of their lives. And the whole thing is horrific. And that was just one sin in little Timmy's life. But of course, we didn't touch on the pride. We didn't touch on the anger. We didn't touch on the greed, all of those other things that were tainted in his life. Because here's the thing, and we see this in experience. When sin is not identified and repented of, it grows and swells like a balloon. It just grows and grows. And after 81 years, little Timmy's sin has left an enormous mark of destruction on the world. Because everything that's wrong with the world is the result of sin. Because sin is heinous and destructive. All, even the little ones, they grow. Imagine little Timmy never died, and he lived for all of eternity, and that sin just continued to grow and grow and grow. What would be the result of his insatiable desire, his destructive sin over the course of eternity? Friends, it would be hell. All sin is heinous. In our discussions surrounding hell, sometimes we seem to make the assumption that sin stops, right? That after 70 years, the sin is done. But as we just saw, the effects of that sin are going on and on into eternity, being passed down from generation to generation. More than that, who's to say that we stop sinning in hell? In fact, the one example that we have in Scripture suggests that we don't. Again, if you have your Bible open, flip ahead to Luke chapter 16. I'm going to look at verse 19. Jesus tells this parable. He says, "There was a rich man. He was clothed in purple and fine linen. He feasted sumptuously every day. At his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out." What did he say? "Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I'm in anguish in this flame." Stop there. There's a lot we could say about this parable, but I want you to notice here that the rich man never repents. He doesn't repent, and in fact, he goes further with his sin. He doesn't cry out and say, "Forgive me, I recognize my sin, I'm sorry, please let me out, bring me with you." Instead, he says, "I'm uncomfortable, send Lazarus in. Send that servant back in here to continue to serve me in this place." Commentator I. Howard Marshall observes, "Even in Hades, he thinks of Lazarus as there to look after his wants, while in his lifetime he had never spared a thought for Lazarus's wants. He remains totally blind and unrepentant because, friends, hell will not be filled with repenting victims. Hell will be filled with men and women who chose and continue to choose their sin, their rebellion, to their own eternal ruin." C.S. Lewis famously said this. He said, "There are only two kinds of people, those who say, 'Thy will be done,' to God, or those to whom God in the end says, 'Thy will be done.'" Now, and I want to just say something here. So we've talked about the punishment of hell, but as we're looking at the heinousness of sin, can we also acknowledge that there's a sense in which hell is a mercy? God is going to create a new heavens and a new earth, and it's going to be perfect. If God turned a blind eye to the cancer of sin, if God turned a blind eye to little Timmy's sin and allowed that and many others to come into this new created heaven and earth, what would happen? That sin would multiply and it would expand it, and we'd be right back where we came from. It would be hell. It had to be dealt with. It had to be removed. Becky Pippert says it so well. She says, "God's wrath is not a cranky explosion, but his settled opposition to the cancer, which is eating out the insides of the human race he loves with his whole being. In our foolishness and blindness, we take sin lightly. But listen, God does not. Sin is more heinous and destructive than we could ever understand. Hell is the means by which God will protect his people from the tyranny and destruction of sin once and for all." So that's the first prong of our answer. But finally, a loving God sends people to hell because God is more holy and righteous than we could ever imagine. Now, I know some of you, maybe you've been sitting back wondering when this would come up. You were already thinking about the email you were going to send to me. Because, yeah, of course, sin destroys the world. Amen? Sin, it's like a cancer. It ruins the world. That is true. And sin hurts people deeply. Sin, your sin, my sin, it has lasting effects on the people around us. All of that is true. We've talked about that. It's heinous, destructive. But the worst thing about sin is that our sin is committed against a holy, holy, holy God. An infinitely good and glorious and worthy God. And our sin against him is something that we will never fully comprehend. In our sin, we've assaulted him. We've rebelled against the perfect king. We've spat in the face of our loving heavenly father. And we can't begin to grasp how heinous an offense that is. Our sin is primarily against God. And David understood this. In Psalm 51, David writes a song after his horrific sin with Bathsheba. You know that story. But as a result of David's sin, as the destruction, the heinousness of it, Bathsheba has been wronged in an awful way. Her husband Uriah has been murdered at the command of David. The son of David and Bathsheba has been slain. The kingdom has been betrayed, their trust. All of these people have been sinned against. And yet, listen, when David falls on his face and repents, what he says is shocking to us, isn't it? David says, "Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight." And we want to say, David, that's not true. You sinned against Uriah, and you sinned against Bathsheba, and you sinned against that child, and your kingdom, they trusted you, David, to reign justly. You've sinned against all them. And of course, David understood that. But there was one wronged party that stood above the rest. There was one wronged party that was infinitely innocent, unfathomably precious, immeasurably good. David had sinned against the God of the universe, and all else paled in comparison to that reality. And maybe you're struggling to track. Analogies are always limited, especially in this instance, but maybe this analogy will be helpful. Imagine this: these two crimes. One man steals a candy bar from the local gas station, which is wrong. Children is wrong. That's a felony. Another man committed a felony as well. He stole the Queen's crown from Buckingham Palace. Now, these two men are both guilty of the same crime. It's felony. They have taken something that wasn't theirs. But when we come to mete out the punishment to these men, will they receive the same punishment? Well, no. Obviously, we understand that. Intrinsically, we understand that. Even though the crime was the same, there's something about this man's offense that sets it apart. And his punishment will fit the crime. Well, herein lies the problem. One of the reasons why hell is so often perceived to be unfair or extreme is because we can't even begin to imagine the holiness and the righteousness of the one that we've sinned against. We treat our rebellion against God as if we've stolen a candy bar from the 7-Eleven on the corner. But we sinned against an infinitely holy God. And our punishment will fit the crime. If I could just be candid for a moment, I'll tell you, I hated writing this sermon. I really did. I saw this sermon coming up in our preaching calendar and felt a growing sense of dread. And then the week came and immersed myself in study. And I just want to tell you, I hated it. I hated staring into the abyss, opening up the text and meditating on the reality of an eternal conscious punishment for sinners. Because while this is an emotional question for the skeptic, it's an emotional question for me and for you, isn't it? And to go there and to deal honestly with what Jesus says, with what the whole scope of God's word says, makes me physically ill. And that was the week. But it was good for my soul. When we lose sight of the weight of our sin, and we lose sight of the reality of the consequence for our sin, when we lose sight of the fact that we deserve hell, we stop marveling at grace. We don't evangelize the same. We don't preach the same. We don't speak the same. We don't sing the same. We don't pray the same. We need to see this. We need to deal with this. Now, we've been indulging this morning in a question that is really rooted in pride. Why would a loving God send people to hell, we ask, with incredulity in our voices and defiance, when we should be asking this question? And at this point, is your skeptic convinced? Probably not. Because can I tell you something? It takes a miracle from God to see the weightiness of our sin. Isn't that true? I didn't see the weightiness of my sin while I was living in it and indulging it, while I was a slave to it. I loved my master, and I would imagine that's true for you too. And I didn't see the holiness of God, that is for sure. It wasn't until God, in his mercy, opened my eyes to see. And so these are the arguments, and they're true, and I would encourage you to put them forward, but I would also acknowledge that, barring a miracle from God, at this point, they're likely not affirming you, agreeing with you, but even still, I would press forward with one more question. I would ask my skeptic this question. Here's the real one. Why would a holy God make a way for a sinner like me to live with him forever? That's the question that I think is, right? Why would he send us to hell? Well, that's emotionally fraught with weight, but it's not complex. He sends us to hell because we've sinned, and because he's holy, and because this is the just penalty for our sin, and we deserve it. But here's the question. Why wouldn't he? We've proven that we can't be trusted. We've proven that we sin against God and against one another. Rebecca McLaughlin has this great quote. She says, "It's been said that no friendship in the world would last a day if we could see each other's thoughts." I only see my own thoughts, but I feel like that's true. Your very best friend, if they spent an entire day listening into what you're thinking, how you're perceiving the world, how you're perceiving them, your best friendship wouldn't last a day. And yet the Bible says that God sees every single thought, and he sees behind every single motive, and he sees everything that's done in secret. The real question is, why didn't he send me to hell this morning? Why am I here? Why does he tolerate this? Why does he show this mercy and patience to us? It's a scandal. Romans 3:23 says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Every single one of us. So where's the question? Well, Romans 6:23 says, "The wages of sin is death." Right? God's been clear about the consequence of the sin. We have all sinned, so what's the question? We've willingly disqualified ourselves from the kingdom of God. We spat in the face of an infinitely holy and righteous creator. We introduced the cancer of sin into God's good creation, and we've watched as it has destroyed and distorted our families, our surroundings, this world. He has every right to expel us from his presence forever. That would be just. And yet that's not where the text ends. Because as we keep reading, we find this. All have sinned, fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift. Which is amazing and scandalous. How could it be? Because if God is infinitely holy and just, and he's seen all of the sin that is in me, that bubbles out of me all the time, how is it possible that he could overlook my sin? But of course, he doesn't look over our sin, does he? It is heinous and destructive, and it must be removed, which leads to the most unfair verses in all of the Bible. Are justified by his grace as a gift. How? Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. How? Whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood. The word propitiation means to appease or to satisfy wrath. The wrath of God against our world-destroying, relationship-poisoning, treasonous sin poured out on Jesus. This is a gift to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance, he passed over former sins. He allowed little Timmy to persist in that sin that was hurting others, destroying the world, sinning against, persist in his sin that was hurting others, destroying the people around them. In his mercy, in his forbearance, he waited and he waited. But he put a plan in place to deal with that sin once and for all. Verse 26, it was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Rebecca McLaughlin again, very helpful here. She says, on the cross, the one perfectly righteous, perfectly loving, perfectly innocent man who ever lived the only one who never deserved hell, faced the full force of God's judgment, drank it down, and threw away the cup. In biblical shorthand, he went to hell. So there's no place in God's kingdom for sin. It must be put away. It must be damned to hell where it can no longer infest God's good creation with a boundary in place. The beauty and the glory and the scandal of the gospel is that God sent his own son to take the cancer of our sin into his own body so that it could be condemned and removed once and for all on the cross. C.S. Lewis once said, I think this is wonderful here, he says, in the long run, the answer to all of those who object to the doctrine of hell is itself a question. What are you asking God to do? To wipe out the past sins of the damned and at all costs to give them a fresh start? Smoothing every difficulty and offering every miraculous help? He's done so in Jesus. Amen? He's done so in Jesus. Are you asking God to forgive him? They don't want to be forgiven. Are you asking God to leave them alone? Alas, I'm afraid that's what he does. Now, if you're listening to this sermon, if you're here, if you're at home, and you are still holding on to your sin, I just want to plead with you, with all the urgency in me, to let go of that sin before you are sent with it into the pits of hell. God has prepared a place for you. He set out a seat at his table. But listen, you cannot take your sin with you. You cannot. Whether it's on the cross of Christ or in the pit of hell, God has made a plan to root out the cancer of sin once and for all. So friends, loved ones, please, skeptics, let go of your sin. Let go of your sin and take hold of Jesus Christ. Repent. Believe. Because sin is more heinous and destructive than you could ever understand, and God is more holy and righteous than you could ever imagine. And the clear testimony of Scripture is that hell is forever. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we come to you today, and God, we just confess our great need. We need you so desperately to open our eyes to see your truth and to soften our hearts to believe your truth. God, I pray that you would give us hearts that are absolutely broken by the thought that there are lost people on a road that leads to eternal ruin. I pray that you would allow us to feel how uncomfortable that is today. I pray that would stir us up to be bold in our evangelism. I pray that would shake us out of our apathy, that we're not playing church, that there are lives that are at stake. And God, more than that, I pray that you would help us to see how beautiful and glorious and awesome you are. God, I pray that we would become a people who sense how deeply offensive it is that anyone would rebel against you. You are so good. You are so just. You are so merciful and perfect and kind. And your way is right, and it does lead to life, and we reject it so often. God, help us to see how heinous that is. And God, I just pray for a move of your Spirit. I lift up our time this morning, this sermon. I pray that you'd make so much more of it than what it actually is. And I pray that you would press your truth by the power of your Spirit into our hearts, that we would be changed. God, I thank you for grace. I pray that you would give us eyes to see today how scandalous and glorious it is that we've received this marvelous, infinite, matchless grace. Thank you, God. Thank you for your mercy. We love you. We want to live a life that is pleasing to you. We want to go from this place changed by you. And we need your grace for all of that. So please empower us now. And we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I invite you to stand as we respond in song.